study this morning. Father, we are dependent upon you as our Heavenly Father. Thank you that you reached out to us when we were lost, when we were in rebellion. You sent your Son to die for us. You desire to have a relationship with us. We thank you for that. God, you desire to stand firm with us and to give us power and strength to live for you in a world that can, quite frankly, be hostile towards the gospel. We pray that you would prepare us this morning to live boldly for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week we cut out of our study just as Jesus was pressing in to the sobering reality his disciples would have to face as his ambassadors, instructing them as to how they would need to conduct themselves in a world that not only could be dismissive of the kingdom of God, but could also harbor hostility towards it as well. So Jesus tells his disciples in Matthew chapter 16, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and as harmless as doves." And we covered that more in depth last week, but to be as wise as a serpent and as harmless as a dove is the balance that must be maintained in the life of a disciple in order to maximize our effectiveness in the world that we're sent out into. This hybrid mix and this balanced blend of characteristics needs to find its way into our lives so that we might cleverly and cunningly and boldly in an uncompromised fashion share the good news of the kingdom of God as an approachable and compassionate ambassador of the Messianic King. Jesus continues to warn and prepare his disciples so that they will stand firm because persecutions will indeed head their way. Verse 17, "But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about what or how you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." Jesus tells his sheep to conduct themselves with wisdom and with purity as his representatives, which would help them to avoid unnecessary troubles and hardships as they proclaim the good news of the kingdom with boldness. But even if you maintain a perfect balance of serpent and dove-like characteristics, there are still going to be unavoidable hardships and troubles, simply because by nature, we are sheep being sent out amongst wolves. So Jesus instructs his disciples, beware. And then he instructs them as to how they should prepare. Look in verse 17. Jesus says, "Men will deliver you up to councils, and you will be scourged in synagogues." Persecution will come from both civil authorities and religious authorities. David Guzik notes, Jesus is telling his disciples they could expect opposition from both the city hall and the halls of religion. Men will utilize these two spheres of authority to come against the proclamation of the kingdom of God. And historically, these two entities have been at the forefront of persecuting God's church. When and where civil authorities have viewed the church as a primary nuisance or hindrance in society, or when the government feels that its allegiance is threatened by the church, then pressure and persecution comes flowing down through the channels of civil authorities. You see this type of persecution beginning to take place in the book of Acts, as the gospel was beginning to spread and new churches were being planted throughout the Roman Empire. And we also see in the book of Acts that when religious fervor was mixed with animosity and power, it also played a hand in persecuting the church. And still today, when you go and you check out ministries such as Voice of the Martyrs and open doors. Ministries who specialize in serving our persecuted brothers and sisters in Christ. You soon realize that in over 50 countries, brothers and sisters are still being delivered up to civil and religious authorities all across the globe because there is still widespread animosity towards the gospel. And now I want you to notice that there is a divine purpose in all of this. Look at verse 18 of Matthew 10, and Jesus says, "You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and the Gentiles." There's a divine purpose that God has in this, and it is that they might glorify His name by being His witnesses, giving testimony to the gospel to those whom they're standing trial before. That's what Jesus wants. That's why He says, when that happens, this is what you're going to do. And sometimes I wonder if that would be the primary focus we would have today as disciples of Christ. If we were to face persecution and we were brought in before civil authorities today, would our primary concern be glorifying the name of Christ, knowing that God has placed us there to be His witness? Or would our primary concern be to fight tooth and nail over our religious freedoms being violated? Now, please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I think it's perfectly fine to stand up in court for your religious freedoms. We should make strong and well thought out cases in those regards, especially because we live in a country with a constitution that grants us those freedoms. The point I'm trying to highlight is this. In the midst of all of that, do you realize that if you ever found yourself being delivered up to a council because of your faith in Christ and your faithful proclamation of the gospel, the primary reason that God would have you there is so that you could be a testimony, so that you could give a witness to Jesus Christ, a witness primarily to the ones who are putting you on trial. I believe the Apostle Paul always kept that at the forefront of his mind. When he was delivered up into the hands of civil and religious authorities, that happened many times to him. Even when Paul was taken into custody and placed on trial before Felix and then locked up for 2 years because of his faithful witness for Jesus in Jerusalem. And after 2 years, the trial was moved before Festus. And when Festus took over Felix's position, Paul still never lost sight of the reason why God had him there on trial. Even when he was appealing for his case to be moved on up to Caesar, which was his right as a natural-born Roman citizen, Paul knew and understood that he was primarily there on trial so that he might be a witness for Jesus. I want you to listen to the words of Paul as he stands before King Agrippa, whom Festus brought in to hear and weigh in on Paul's case. Acts chapter 26, verses 19 through 32. And I want you to listen to the tone in which Paul speaks and presents his case. Acts 26, verse 19. "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer and that he would be first to rise from the dead and will proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." Now, as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad." But he said, "I'm not mad, most noble Festus." Look at how he addresses him. With respect, with humility. "But I speak the words of truth and reason." But he says, "For the king, before whom I also speak freely, he knows these things. For I'm convinced that none of these things escapes his attention. Look at how he addresses Agrippa. He's as wise as a serpent and as harmless as a dove here. And since this was not done in a corner, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. And when he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice and those who sat with them. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, this man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains. And then Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. I love the balance that Paul maintained when he was put on trial for his faith. His primary focus, even as he was being mistreated as a citizen of Rome, was always the furtherance of the gospel. And he knew that even in the midst of those situations, that he could appeal his case higher up, but as he appealed his case, he did so with a motivation that his life could be a testimony for the glory of God. Now, how is one to prepare when they are faced with these types of circumstances? Jesus tells them, if you are ushered into this type of situation, dragged up and placed before a council because of the gospel of the kingdom, then you don't need to worry about it. You don't need to worry about what you're going to say or do right now. For God will give you what you need to say in your hour of need. God will give you the grace you need when you need it. So you don't need to freak out. Now, some have taken these verses to apply to Bible studies and sermons, but that's not the immediate context of these verses. What Jesus is saying has nothing to do with preparing for a Bible study. It has everything to do with standing strong for Christ and boldly proclaiming the truth in the hour of persecution. Not preparing for a Bible study under the guise of being more spiritual because it's going to give room for the Holy Spirit to speak is really a violation of Scripture, and it is altogether less spiritual. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, here's Paul speaking to his young protege Timothy, this young pastor in 2 Timothy chapter 2, he says in verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. A pastor must study the word of God if he's going to teach it and handle it well. He must be diligent in his study to correctly handle the Scriptures, to teach the flock of God, the Word of God, in its proper context and setting. It is far more spiritual for a person teaching a Bible study to take the time to put in the hours required to meditate upon the Scripture and pray over the study and ask the Spirit of God to give him understanding and then speak it forth authoritatively than it ever is to just kick back and do nothing and just say, I'm going to be free in the Spirit and allow God to move. That's just being lazy. Hey, I free up the Spirit to move too, and you should too if you're in a position to teach God's Word. I free the Spirit up to speak to me through the study of Scripture. That's when he can speak to me. That's when he can speak to my heart. And then he empowers me and he empowers you to share forth his word. It is in heightened times of urgency where God desires us to be a witness that God will give us what we need to say. He's promised to do so, and he will. And he will strengthen us through the power of the Spirit to do just that. So we do not need to worry or fret over what is going to be said in those certain situations that we might face. For God will quicken our minds to speak that which is necessary in those moments. Now, not only will men in general be deliver followers of Christ up to councils and over to synagogues, but men and women from the rank and file of their own families will join in on the persecution of Jesus' disciples. So endurance and long-suffering is a necessary requirement for those that are following Christ. Verse 21. Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. Obviously, none of us in here have been handed over by our family members to face death. Otherwise, you wouldn't be here, right? None of us have been in that situation simply because we believe upon Jesus Christ. But there are parts of the world where today it is still true, and it takes a high cost to become a follower of Christ. In Iran, in Syria, in North Korea, if you are to give your life to Jesus Christ, you need to count the cost, because you could be turned in to the authorities by your own family members for apostatizing away, for turning your back on the way that that country has been going, the way their family members have been going. Now, I'm thankful that I was never shunned in my family for giving my life to Jesus. I was the first one in my family to give my life to Christ. But I think for my parents, for the most part, they were happy, even though I might have been a weird Bible thumper, that I was at least turning away from drugs and partying. But for some brothers and sisters, even in our own country, it's not easy to give your life to Jesus Christ. They've grown up in certain denominations or another faith altogether. And for them to give their life to Jesus Christ and become a born-again Christian, a genuine believer and follower of Jesus, means their family will view them as defecting from the faith, turning their back on everything the family stands for. And so they could be shunned by their family for turning to Jesus. And this is where endurance and long-suffering for the truth is necessary. Jesus says very clearly in verse 22 that he who endures to the end will be saved. Which means if a person defects from their faith in Jesus because of the pressures they face in the world to turn away from Christ, pressures from civil authorities, pressures from religious authorities, and yes, even pressures from your own family members, then you will not be saved because you have turned your back on the only provision God has given for your sins. In fact, I believe, based on 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, that it means you were not even really saved in the first place, because genuine saving faith will endure to the end. 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 through 19 says, "Children, it is that last hour, and you have heard that Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they were not of us." Their leaving demonstrates that they were not really saved in the first place. Also in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, the scripture says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." One of the things that demonstrates that you have come to share in Christ is the fact that your faith will hold firm all the way until the end. Genuine saving faith is an enduring faith. Now, for those of you that might be wondering, some might be, some might not, Mike, are you a Calvinist? Because it really seems you're driving home hard some of those points. And the answer is no. I am not a Calvinist, even though I believe the Bible clearly teaches eternal security. Or to put it another way, that a believer cannot lose their salvation. But just because I'm not a Calvinist doesn't mean that I haven't learned a lot of great things from some of my Calvinist friends who are of that persuasion. I just don't see eye to eye on all the things that Calvinism teaches. It's like I've heard someone so aptly put before. I find Calvinism to be like a porcupine. It makes a lot of fine points. I just find it hard to embrace. And with all that said, what we need to do is take Scripture at face value here. Jesus is stressing the need for endurance in the face of persecution, especially when that persecution is coming from that person's own family. Well, what is one to do when he faces that type of persecution? Where you could be delivered up by your own family members and be put to death. Answer, move to another town and become a witness there. Verse 23, Matthew chapter 10. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly, I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. As followers of Christ, we are to be bold in the face of persecution. We are to endure all the way to the very end, even if that means giving our life up for the sake of Christ. But we are never supposed to seek out martyrdom in some sort of sadistic fashion. If there is a means for honorable escape, then by all means, Jesus says, move on. Move on. Church history tells us that Paul, the apostle, died in Rome as a martyr for the sake of Christ by being beheaded. Paul fearlessly proclaimed the gospel wherever he went, and he was willing to die for the sake of Christ. But that does not mean that Paul wouldn't leave a dangerous situation if it could be done in an honorable and an uncompromising way. Acts chapter 9, verses 23 through 25. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, which is Paul's Hebrew name. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And yet there were times when Paul knew situations could lead to death. But because he was convinced that God wanted him to stick it out, he needed to be willing to face the danger for the sake of Christ without sadistically pursuing martyrdom. That was a mouthful to say. Without a sadistic mindset, he was willing to die for Christ and even face dangerous situations. Acts chapter 14, verses 19 through 22. Here's another situation he was in. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. That's crazy. And you would think, wow, it's time just to go immediately. Never talk to those guys again. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And here's the take home for our purposes. As Christians, we should be willing to die for our faith in Jesus Christ. And we should never compromise our convictions or our faith in the face of persecution. So if you know of a plot that is coming your way as a believer because of your faith, and you can escape without compromising your faith and your convictions and what the Spirit of God is showing you, then it's okay to take it. It's okay to do that. In fact, Christ commanded his disciples to do that very thing. If we need to face it, if the Spirit of God is leading us to do that, then you do that. Now, what does Jesus mean when he says, "You will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes"? Because that seems to be a contradiction of what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 24, verse 14. Where he says, even backing up a little bit to verse 12 of Matthew 24, "And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come." So you're saying, well, you're going to come after everyone hears. And then you say here in chapter 10, you're going to come, but not everyone's going to have heard. Well, what is it? If Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10 that the disciples will not make it throughout all the cities of Israel until Jesus comes, and in chapter 24 Jesus says that the gospel would be proclaimed throughout the whole world and then the end will come, you got to ask yourself, is there something in the book of Matthew that would clarify this apparent contradiction? And the answer is yes. Yes, there is. I believe in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus is referring to his transfiguration, where Jesus takes the disciples and comes to them, transfigured in the glory of his kingdom with Moses and Elijah at his side. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. And at the very end of that chapter, look at verse 28. And Jesus says, "Truly, I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." This statement is even more definite, more emphatic than what Jesus has said in Matthew chapter 10. But if you keep reading, if you peer into chapter 17, the text reveals to us exactly what Jesus had in mind when he said, "Some of you will not taste death until you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Matthew 17, verse 1. "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him." Reading Matthew chapter 16 and 17 should shed light upon Jesus' statement in Matthew chapter 10. And it should also clear up what Jesus was referring to in Matthew chapter 24. When he was referring to the consummation of the kingdom of God at his second coming, which will happen at the end of the age. In Matthew chapter 10, he's referring to a time when his kingdom would come, when it would be in a transfigured way with him and Moses and Elijah, and they would see it. Matthew chapter 10, verse 24. "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known." I love this about our Lord. There is nothing that he asks us to do, no hardship that he commands us to endure, which he himself has not already endured. He truly is a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses in every way. Jesus points to his own life and he says, "A servant is not above his master." If they've called me Beelzebub, what do you think is going to happen to you? Beelzebub was a name that was referred to Satan. It was a name for Satan that the Jews used, and they applied it to Jesus. Listen to this quote. Beelzebub is the Greek form of the name Baal-zebub, a pagan Philistine god worshipped in the ancient Philistine city of Ekron during the Old Testament times. It is a term signifying Lord of Flies. That's in 2 Kings chapter 1. After the time of the Philistines, he goes on to say, the Jews changed the name to Beelzebul, as used in the Greek New Testament, meaning Lord of Dung. This name referenced the god of the fly that was worshipped to obtain deliverance from the injuries of that insect. Some biblical scholars believe Beelzebub was also known as the god of filth, which later became a name of bitter scorn in the mouth of the Pharisees. As a result, Beelzebub was a particularly contemptible deity, and his name was used by the Jews as an epithet for Satan. Not only was Jesus called Satan by the Pharisees, you're the god of the dung. He had his character massively maligned by them, to the point where they said he was demon-possessed by Satan. That's in Mark chapter 3. Performing miracles through the power of Beelzebub, leading people astray with his antics and tricks. Jesus knew what it was like to be mistreated by his own family members also. Family members who actually came and tried to stop him and prevent him from faithfully serving the Father, saying he was crazy. Mark chapter 3, verses 20 through 21, it says, then he went home and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. Jesus knows what that's like. Jesus was abused by the religious authorities too. He stood trial before Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and elders were gathered there against him, who spit in his face and struck him because he proclaimed the truth about who he was and the kingdom of God. And he stood there being handed up before Pontius Pilate, before a civil council, so that he could be beaten and flogged and crucified. And through all of it, he remained faithful. Wise as a serpent, gentle as a dove, faithfully proclaiming the truth as a witness to all of mankind. So when it comes to facing hardships, when it comes to the church going through and enduring any type of persecution, we have no need to look any further for our comfort and for our peace and for our stability than to Jesus Christ. We can look to him, because he endured it all for the glory of God the Father and for the joy of our salvation. He did all of that for you and for me, and he is worthy of an enduring bride. He's worthy of a faith that endures, church. He endured for you. He endured for me, even while we were yet sinners, so that we might be with him for all eternity. Verse 26, therefore do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. The fact is, some people simply will not like you. In fact, there could be a growing time when they would hate you and persecute you, but that is okay, Jesus says, because they hated me first. And since I don't fear them, you shouldn't fear them either. Even if your persecutors are threatening to malign your name and to cover up your bold witness for Christ, in the end, God sees it all, and it's all going to be revealed. He looks upon what's happening. If you were taken into a back place and they said, if you don't deny Christ, we're going to do you in and we're going to let everyone know what a coward you were and that you did all these horrible things, and they try to cover up what a bold witness you were. He says, don't worry. It's all going to be uncovered in the end. God knows. He sees what's happening. He knows your heart. And you can look to him and he will encourage you and he can empower you to be a bold witness. We need to look to him, church. He endured it all for us. whether it was family members, whether it was standing before religious authorities or civil authorities, he did it all for us, and we can look to him for the comfort and grace that we need. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us the high privilege of living for your glory in a world that is increasingly growing hostile towards the truth. We thank you that you would send your Son to die in our place and to live faithfully, to endure all the way to the end. And because he endured, we too want to endure. Not because it earns us any greater standing with you, Lord. You've already given us the standing we need in Christ. But because of the depth of the love and the compassion that you showed to us, God, we want to live wisely and harmlessly and boldly for you and for the kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.